The following message, The Thorn in the Flesh, was based on 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 17, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth, chapter 12. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening 10 verses. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We cannot know with certainty what Paul was actually referring to when he uses this metaphor, a thorn in the flesh. There has been no lack of speculation. Many have asserted that it was surely some physical affliction. We can pick up from the New Testament that the Apostle Paul may have had a defect whereby he stuttered at times in his speech, had some kind of impediment of speech. People have wondered if he was referring to that. He may have been referring to epileptic seizures. Some have suggested perhaps there was some type of eye problem he seems to make reference to in Galatians. It may be that Paul was referring to the intense and sustained opposition that he experienced from within the church in Corinth. If you read carefully through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you recognize that there was opposition from within the church undermining his apostolic authority and credibility. Calvin believed that the apostle was referring to an area of temptation, and that thorn in the flesh, he was referring to something in his fleshly nature that he continued to be tormented by in the realm of temptation. But the fact is we can't know. For some reason, he spoke by way of a metaphor using a word picture. But there are things that are clear, very clear in what he says. And I want to draw your attention to 6 points this morning about this thorn in the flesh. And I want you to think with me first about the nature of this thorn in the flesh. And again, we can't know specifically what he was referring to, but it seems that there are at least four features that can be identified about the experience of which he here speaks. In the first place, he's clearly speaking of something that was very painful in his life. When he uses the word thorn, we shouldn't be thinking about a small splinter in the finger that's just kind of a nuisance and an irritation. In the original, the word would point to the idea of a stake, something large, something piercing that was stuck into his side. This is the image that he presents, that in his life experience, there was something that pierced him, something that brought stabbing pain into his experience of life in this world. He refers to it being a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And we might think of the imagery of the boxing ring and of someone that's receiving blows to his midsection or a blow to the jaw. And Paul says that this experience, whatever it was, that it had that effect upon him. It buffeted him. The New International Version uses the language of the thorn being a messenger of Satan that tormented him. Maybe there are people here who deal with migraine headaches, and you think of a type of pain that can be tormenting, that it can just, it's severe in the way that it afflicts you. And whatever Paul was referring to, what's clear is that he was speaking of something that brought intense suffering into his life. We know also that in its nature, secondly, the thorn was something that was distracting to him. We really infer that, but it seems to be a necessary inference. Paul was a tough guy. He was a guy who was inured to hardship. He knew what it was to face deprivation. He knew what it was to face danger and hardship. He wasn't the kind of man who would easily complain over something that was just inconvenient and just something that was small. We infer that this pain, this stabbing pain that was in his life, impacted him in such a way as to impede him, at least in some sense, from doing the work that God had called him to do. We read that he prayed that the Lord would remove this experience from him, that he would take the thorn out of his flesh. And no doubt that was because he felt somewhat hindered, somewhat thwarted perhaps, in being able to do the work that God had assigned to him. Perhaps it was something that actually shut him down at times. Again, we don't know exactly what he's speaking of, but maybe it was a trial that at times almost had a paralyzing influence upon him. It distracted him. A third feature of the nature of this thorn is that it was recurring. It was something that was ongoing in his life experience. We have experiences of affliction that wonderfully we can talk about in the past tense. We were there. It was hard. It's done. It's over. And praise God, don't ever want to go back there again. There are many trials that the people of God experience, and it goes on for a season, and then in God's kind providence, it ends, and we can move on with life. But there are some trials that aren't like that. There are some trials that are ongoing. They recur. Maybe they're constant. We know from the passage that Paul prayed repeatedly, more than once, that God would take this affliction from him. And we know also from the passage that he learned to accept having to live with this trial. God was not pleased to say yes to his request that the thorn be removed from his side. So whatever he's talking about, it's something in his life that was an ongoing, recurring experience. Fourthly and finally, as to the nature of this thorn in the flesh, it was uncontrollable. And what I mean by that is that it was something that Paul himself was impotent to be able to address and take care of in terms of removing it. He prays about it because he's conscious of his own inability to be able to remove this sharp thorn from his life. It's piercing him. It's buffeting him. He desperately, on one level, wants it to go away. He pleads with God to deliver him from it, to please remove from him this experience that has brought so much pain and distraction into his life. But he's conscious that he can't control this experience. There's some trials that under God we can have some controlling influence upon. You've known people who've gone through financial hardship and maybe they lost everything. But under God's providence, through making some wise decisions, through working hard, through persevering, they are able to, as it were, pull up out of that pit of the adversity of financial hardship. They're able to do some things and fix it. But there are experiences that at least some of God's people experience in this world that they can't fix, no matter how much money they may put into it, no matter how much prayer they may put into it, no matter how much effort they may put into it, they can't control it. They can't fix it. It's something that is beyond them. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was painful, it was distracting, it was ongoing, and it was uncontrollable. And we learn that within the kingdom of God, at least some of God's people will experience suffering in this world that will have these features. There will be experiences that you think of as stabbing in pain. Maybe it's more severe, maybe it's less severe, but it's something that is painful. It's something that is distracting. It gets in the way in a certain sense. It impedes. It makes life harder. Not just in the sense of being inconvenient, but in the sense of doing the things that you believe God's called you to do. You want to fulfill your calling. You want to work out your stewardship. And here's this experience that is just making it more difficult, perhaps at times shutting you down in some measure. And it goes on. It doesn't end. Month follows month, perhaps year follows year, perhaps decade follows decade. Perhaps it's life with an unconverted husband. Perhaps it's heartache over a prodigal child. Perhaps it's a physical affliction that you developed years ago, and you've gone to doctor after doctor and tried treatment after treatment, and it just keeps going. Well, so much for the nature of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Think with me next about the reason for this thorn in the flesh. The reason or the occasion for this thorn in the flesh. And I'm going to distinguish between the reason for the thorn and the purpose for the thorn. We oftentimes think of those words as synonyms. I'm going to distinguish them. I'll speak about the purpose in a little bit. But for now, let's think about the reason. The New American Standard renders verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And what I'm drawing attention to right now is this abundance of revelations of which Paul speaks. This was the reason that the thorn was given to him, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In this section of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had the unwelcome task of trying to defend himself to a church that he himself had founded. He had been the one who had taken the gospel to Corinth. The Spirit of God had blessed his evangelistic preaching. People had been converted. A church had formed. In the days that had followed, influences had come into the church that were unhealthy and that were false. And there were certain men who wanted to lead the congregation after themselves. And in order to accomplish that, they sought to put down the Apostle Paul to undermine his credibility. They presented themselves as being the true apostles, and they sought to make a case for Paul's apostleship being feigned, being unreal, something that they should not trust in or follow. So as Paul writes, he has the unenviable position of people that he had been instrumental in their conversion. He's trying to restore his own credibility, and he's engaging in a polemic to seek to set forth the truth as it really is. And it's in this larger section of the epistle that he comes to chapter 12, and he talks about these incredible revelations that he had received. They were so incredible that even as he looks back on the experience, and this is now 14 years after the experience, he literally doesn't know if he had an out-of-body experience or if his body may actually have been translated into heaven, into the presence of the glorified Christ, to receive certain revelations, and then his body miraculously was taken, was brought back to earth. He doesn't know if it was out of body or in the body. But he just knows that he heard things that were inexpressible, that he had visions and revelations that were given to him directly by the resurrected, glorified Christ. It seems that these false apostles in the church at Corinth, well, we know this from Corinthians, that they made a lot of the more extraordinary gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy and having extraordinary experiences. And these false apostles drew attention to all these great experiences they had had. And they argued that the apostle Paul hadn't had those kinds of experiences. Paul is saying here, well, actually, I have had that kind of experience. And I didn't speak about it for years. These things were too sacred. These things were too special to talk about. I didn't want to draw attention to myself. I've kept this a secret. But because of the situation, I'm going to confide in you that I actually myself have had extraordinary revelations, and that I had this experience where Christ, at least in spirit, if not in body, brought me up into the third heavens, into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly sanctuary, and there in the presence of the glorified Christ, there were stupendous things that were revealed to me. It would take a glorified mind and a glorified tongue to be able to articulate what I was shown in those moments. They're inexpressible in this world. I can't even articulate, verbalize the things that Christ showed me. Well, it had been an incredible experience. But what for Paul had been a great honor, and no doubt given to him to be a great encouragement, became the occasion or the cause for him to be given this stabbing pain that went on and on in his life. It was because of the greatness of the revelations, he says, that the thorn was given to him. And we learn from that this principle. Special privileges may necessitate special suffering. Special privileges may necessitate, under God, special suffering. This same principle is illustrated in the life of the famous patriarch Job. Job is famous for suffering. You read in the opening chapters of the book, titled after his name, that he lost all 10 of his children. He lost his livestock. He lost his crops. He lost his health. He suffered in a staggering way. What was the occasion for that godly man experiencing such overwhelming, stabbing pain that came into his life? Well, we know through the narrative of the opening chapters of Job that God himself had singled Job out as what? The most God-fearing man of his generation. Well, you talk about privilege. How would you like to be known as the most godly person in Western Washington? How would you like to be known as, in the United States of America, 2016, you have in your midst the most God-fearing person in the nation? What a privilege that would be, to be set apart as that holy, that godlike, that reverent, that full of faith. Well, God is the one, and there's mystery in this, God is the one who drew Satan's attention to the privilege of Job. Have you noticed my servant Job? There's no one like Job. He stands out. That became the occasion for Satan to take the gloves off under God and say, well, we'll see what motivates Job, because I'm going to go after him. And in the mystery of God's ways, God allows for Satan to take that dear man's children, not just some of them, all of them. In the space of a day, he loses all of his children. He loses his property. And all this suffering comes into his life. The occasion was that he had this privilege of being such a godly man. There's a sense in which every believer, having been granted the special honor simply of being a Christian, becomes exposed to suffering, just as it has been granted to you, Philippians 1 says, to believe in Christ's name, so it has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. There's a sense in which the privilege of being a disciple brings with it the privilege, if you will, of suffering. But some Christians suffer in unusual ways. And at least in some of their experiences, it may be directly linked to the fact of special privileges that has been given to them. And if we envy those who have privileges spiritually that we don't have, or if we crave having spiritual privileges, we might want to be mindful of this, that with special privilege sometimes comes special suffering. Let's move on to the agent of this thorn in the flesh. The third point, the agent of this thorn in the flesh. While not the author or source, the agent or the instrumental cause of Paul's thorn in the flesh was Satan. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Whatever this stabbing pain was that would not quit, that was such a distracting influence in the Apostle Paul's life, he recognized, even if it was a physical affliction, he recognized that Satan had a role in what was going on in his pain. He realized that there was more than just what could be perceived in the material, physical realm. There was something going on in the spiritual realm, and he knew that Satan was active in his suffering. Again, the experience of the God-fearing Job provides a helpful parallel to us. Unlike the Apostle Paul, it may be that Job never understood in this world. Maybe it was only when he got to heaven that it was explained to him that the devil had a huge role in the suffering that he experienced. But the Apostle Paul recognized it at the time, that the devil was the agent through which this affliction was coming. While Job may not have ever known it, we know it through what the scriptures tell us in Job 1 and 2, that it was Satan who was primary. It wasn't God who was leading the way in thinking that, I want to afflict this person. I want to go after him and just see how much he can take. God's not the one who's leading the way in bringing that kind of suffering into Job's life. It was the devil who wanted to have at him. And God, in the mystery of his ways, permitted the devil to have at him. What's clear is that the devil was the agent. So we need to recognize that in our suffering, the devil, he may not necessarily be the main instrument of a given experience of suffering, but we need to be alert to the fact that the devil wants to get involved in our suffering, because the devil, he has an agenda in which he wants to do the same thing in our lives that he did in the life of Eve and Adam, that he tried to do in the life of Job. Again, Job's story is helpful as a parallel, because it's clear that the devil was laboring to dislodge Job's faith, to undermine his faith. The devil claimed that Job followed God only because God had made things so good for him. And the devil claimed that if good things were taken away and suffering was given, then it would become clear that Job would no longer follow God, and that Job would no longer be loyal to God, would no longer trust God. And that's what the devil was going after, is seeking to present God himself as one that you should be suspicious about, one who doesn't have your best interests at heart, one who cannot really be trusted, the big meanie in the sky. The kind of God who would allow adversity into your life that would have stabbing pain involved, and that would be distracting, and that would not stop. And the devil labors, as he did with Eve, to bring to a heart disposition of, you better take things into your own hands. You better rely on yourself as the way to find life, because this God, you can't be confident in Him. And Paul recognized that whatever this thorn was, that the devil was involved. And as he felt those blows to his spiritual midsection, and as a jab occasionally would take him along the side of the head spiritually, he recognized that the devil was in it, and that the devil was seeking to undermine and even to destroy his faith. Again, the parallel with what the devil did with Peter. We know from the gospel account of Peter's faith being sifted at the time of the Lord's arrest and condemnation. We know that the devil was out to sift and destroy Peter's faith. We know that because Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your, what? Faith would not fail. So Paul recognizes that the devil was in it and was seeking to injure his faith. We need to remember that when we suffer, and as we think of others suffering, that one of our key points of prayer is not just that God might relieve us of the suffering or take away the suffering, but that God would protect our faith in the midst of suffering. That God would sustain faith. That God would strengthen faith. That God would cause faith to shine, even in a time when following Jesus is not easy and is not pleasant, but is involving adversity that hurts and that's difficult and that's confusing. Point number four is the purpose of this thorn in the flesh. Why? Why the thorn in the flesh? Satan was involved and had his own agenda. But the Lord Jesus was even more involved and had His agenda. And interestingly, in the New King James Translation, verse 7 begins and closes with the stated purpose of this thorn in the flesh. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." This is emphatic in the text. This is the main thing that God the Spirit wants us to get in this verse. It's mentioned not once, but twice. He doesn't want us to dwell unduly on the suffering itself, but on the why. God wants us to get the fact that there was a purpose. There's always a purpose in suffering. One of the ways that the devil comes after our faith is to say that it's just hard and it's to no end. It's just hard and it hurts and nothing good is going to come from it. You're just going to suffer and it's going to be painful and you're just going to hurt, and that's the whole story. But God always has a larger story. There's a purpose. There's a wise. There's a gracious. There's a thoughtful purpose. Not that we can always understand that purpose. In this instance, Paul was given understanding explicitly of why this was going on. Generally speaking, in our suffering, we're not given that kind of explicit definition. And there's plenty of suffering where we are befuddled as to the why. We can draw from Scripture general reasons why God has ordained suffering, and that's helpful to us to think about the general purposes for which God appoints suffering. But there is an element to suffering, as poor Job experienced, that's just, it's mysterious. It's beyond us to understand why. But for Paul, it was given to him to understand why. It was that he not be exalted above measure. And that's directly related to the extraordinary privileges of having been brought into the glorified presence of Christ and having been disclosed to him these extraordinary revelations. It's important for us to see that the Lord's purpose was not to punish Paul. Now, there are times in some believers' lives, we think of the life of David from the Old Testament, where we see God's fatherly rod at work, and there's an element of punishment in the suffering that God's child experiences. And you can draw a line between, I sinned in this way, and here's the consequence. And sometimes it's that clear, and that there is a punitive element. When a father punishes, when our perfect father punishes, it's always to restore. It's always to correct. But there are times where there is a punitive element. But not here. This is preventative. Was it Franklin who said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? I think that was Benjamin Franklin. And God, he didn't want to have to cure Paul of pride. He wanted to prevent it. Lest he should become exalted above measure, God gave him this stabbing, ongoing trial in his life. And we're reminded of something that the Puritans and others have pointed out. Pride is one sin that can be stirred by God's gifts of grace. And generally, grace is always warring against sin, right? Generally, grace is always helping against sin. But grace can become the occasion for the sin of pride to actually gain some momentum. Someone leads in prayer meeting, and just a gust of holy wind comes upon him and prays with unusual energy and unusual eloquence. What can immediately happen? God is helping the man to lead in prayer. But just like that, you can become proud over, hey, I'm praying pretty well right now. It can happen as a preacher. And preach and have a sense of, wow, they're really attentive to me right now. And I think I'm locking in and I'm connecting well. Well, that's a gift from God. I'd rather have that than everyone falling asleep, right? But you can immediately begin to experience pride over anything that distinguishes you in an admirable way. You get together for the potluck dinner, and there are all these dishes out there, and your dish, it gets cleaned out in 5 minutes. I mean, everybody was going for Jackie's banana pudding. And that was my mom's favorite at the potlucks. You know, again, anything that distinguishes us, it can be something like food, something like, you're the person that people seek out to talk to. You've got such a listening ear, and you've got wisdom, and people look up to you. And you're the person with the well-managed children, and people admire you. That, boy, your children, they're impressive. You've got the model family. And in these kinds of ways, these are good gifts from God. But they're gifts that bring us onto a sheet of ice. When you're walking on ice, are you necessarily going to fall and break a leg? No, but you're more vulnerable to doing so. And the Apostle Paul recognized that these surpassing revelations that have been given to him had the effect of he was walking, in a sense, on ice. And God didn't see Paul becoming proud and spank him over it. God said, Paul, you're vulnerable to becoming proud, and I'm going to take steps to keep that from happening, because nothing is worse for a Christian than to be overtaken by pride. And that's especially true for a minister of the gospel. Nothing is more devilish. Nothing is more disastrous. Nothing is more detrimental to everything good than for pride to become a growing issue in our hearts. And our perfect Father, He wisely takes steps in order to nurture humility in our lives. And again, those that have known special privileges sometimes are given special suffering in order to keep them from becoming proud amidst the things. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he stood out on the New Testament landscape. He wasn't one of the original 12, but the Apostle Paul would end up writing most of the New Testament. Now, most of our New Testament is about the work of Apostle Paul and about his writings, and he had extraordinary privilege. Well, God gave him extraordinary suffering to keep him humble, because, y'all, God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. James says God resists the proud. What you don't want in your marriage and in raising your children and in the way you go to work and in the way you do church, what you don't want is the triune God resisting you. That's a bad place to be. God's resistance is a bad place to be. And he resists the proud. He loves humility. And interestingly, we might say, well, wasn't the word of God and prayer sufficient for the Apostle Paul to keep humble? I mean, he had the Old Testament. He had the book of Proverbs. Think about what Proverbs says about pride. God hates pride. Paul had that word in his Bible. He had the stories of King Hezekiah and Uzziah and David. Isn't the Bible enough in its warnings? And Paul was a man of prayer. He's a great man of prayer. Isn't it enough to ask God, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Please keep me humble. Please cultivate deeper measures of humility in me. Well, there's a sense in which the word is sufficient and prayer. But in Paul's case, there's another sense in which God was saying, my dear son, you need something more than the stories of the Bible and the warnings of the Bible. You need a thorn in the flesh. There's a sense in which God was conveying that in his providence. And what that tells us is that there are times where we need more than the Bible and prayer in order for certain things to happen in our experience. There are times where there's always a needs be to our suffering. As I said earlier, we may not be able to figure that out, and there are times where we need to resist too much analysis of trying to figure out the why. We have to leave that with God. But we trust God that in his holy, perfectly wise mind, nothing is wasted. There's always a reason for what he ordains. And in Paul's life, God saw it as something that Paul needed to keep him, to act as a preventative, to keep him from becoming proud, which would have been ruinous to the apostles' ministry if pride had gained a strong foothold. One of my favorite hymns is 548, More Love to Thee, O Christ. And one of the stanzas in that hymn says, let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When, and only when, they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. And what was the hymn writer capturing? The hymn writer was capturing the truth that sometimes it's suffering that brings into a new dimension of devotion to Jesus in a way that nothing else would have done. And the hymn writer is saying, I want that. I want more love. And Paul would have said, I want the humility. If this is what it takes, then so be it. But I want the humility. Do whatever it takes. And this is a dangerous way of praying. Do whatever it takes to keep me humble, Lord. I want to be faithful. I want to be heavenly minded. I want to be dependent on you more and more. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be closer to Jesus. Do whatever it takes to bring me there. And Paul was the kind of man who would have prayed in that way. And God answered his prayer. And the thorn in the flesh was part of that answer. Point 5, the requested removal of this thorn in the flesh. Paul did not immediately, or even for a sustained period of time, Paul did not recognize this as something that it was better for him to continue with. He wanted it to be removed from him and pleaded that God would take it away. Whatever this stabbing pain was in his life, he no doubt, when he speaks of praying three times, I think it's a necessary inference to interpret him as saying that there were three seasons of extraordinary prayer. I think Paul probably prayed literally more than three times about this thorn, but I think it likely he's referring to three times where maybe he gave himself to fasting and a whole day or a whole week of just seeking God. Oh God, it would seem to me better for this to be removed. Oh God, Father, please, please, take this away. This cup that I am drinking, oh Lord, please, please take this cup. And you know of what I'm speaking, that there's dimensions of suffering that we so desperately wanted to go away. Understandably so. Understandably so. We just so want it to end. And Paul, he pleaded with God to take away this cup. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul was brought to embrace a realization that it was the Father's purpose for him to drink this cup. And so he speaks of it three times in the past tense as if, okay, it's something that he didn't continue to pray about. He left it with God. He sought him. God's answer was no. I'm not going to remove this thorn from you. And Paul embraced that. Well, finally, in closing, the blessedness of this thorn in the flesh. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And God graciously brought His servant and His son to see that in His case, in that time, it was better for him to be left with the thorn rather than to have the stabbing pain removed. And he recognized through God speaking to him in a direct way that the advantage was that it would give him an opportunity to experience the sufficiency of the grace of God. It would give him the privilege of having a platform on which he could be an exhibition of the grace of God, so he could experience a larger measure of God's grace and at the same time be a display of what God's grace can do, and that he learned that he could do that better through distresses as opposed to having all the distresses removed. And incredibly, he says that brought him to a disposition in which he had even a certain gladness in suffering, not because he saw suffering as inherently good. No doubt he longed for the day when all suffering will be over and there will be a new heaven and new earth. But he saw that in this world that suffering has its value. And in particular, what he speaks of is the strength of Christ tabernacling. The language is of the same terminology used to speak of the holy tent of God, where God came down and dwelt on earth amidst His people. And Paul speaks of the strength of Christ tabernacling upon him. that God would come near and would show the wonder of His favor, the delight of His nearness, the preciousness of His love, that there could be an experience of communion with God, an experience of the value of God. And it does say something so powerful to a watching world, including our own children and those who know us best, when they recognize that there are things in our life, namely Jesus Himself, that we value more than life itself. And that it would be better to suffer if by suffering there's a greater closeness to Christ than to be without the suffering. Do you see how it affirms the value of Jesus? And that, for Paul, was priceless. And he says, I take pleasure in. This is not sadism. This is faith. I take pleasure in infirmities, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it was the same path, y'all, that Christ Himself blazed earlier. Christ embraced the cup in the conviction, this is the path to my Father being more glorified. This is the path to bringing more honor to my Father. This is the path whereby I can do more good to others. So no more praying, take this cup from me. I accept this cup. Oh, God, be glorified in it. And that's a precious place to be when God, by His Spirit, enables us in our suffering to come to a place of acceptance. Thy will be done. And, of course, Jesus and the cup that He drank, y'all. What are our thorns compared to the cup that He drank? Jesus bore the wrath of God. Jesus was abandoned by His Father for people like us, to receive us, to forgive us, to bring us to His heaven forever. He is a Savior worth knowing, and no one sympathizes more than He does. He knows what it's like to poignantly want suffering to be taken away. But He also knows how the Father can be glorified through a path of suffering. Well, may we know Him. Let's pray together. Our God, we're so thankful that You've given us the Scriptures. And we're thankful for the perspective that You give us on all things. And in particular this morning, we thank You for this angle of perspective on suffering. We haven't considered all the reasons for which suffering is appointed in this world, but we've been reminded of one of the reasons, and that reminds us that suffering always has a purpose for Your children. And we bless You for that truth. And we pray for those who are suffering. And oh God, You know that we would be so happy for suffering to be removed. And we thank You that the day is coming when all suffering shall be forever over for Your children. But Lord, in the here and now, in this world, we acknowledge that in wisdom You have appointed suffering. And Lord, we pray that You would cause it to accomplish all of Your gracious will in our lives. Lord, cause Your word to sink down deeply into our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.